This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. My name is John Mabry. I serve as one of the pastors of Covenant Presbyterian EPC Church in Monroe, Louisiana. And my wife, Catherine, and I are delighted to be with you this morning. I'm delighted because I'm happy to be of support to your minister, Michael Herron. Mike is a great brother, and I want to thank you for sharing him with the Gulf South Presbytery as he serves in such a wonderful and cheerful and exceedingly competent fashion as our stated clerk. What would we do without him? I tell him that all the time. Mike, what would we do without you? And I'm the one that calls him quite frequently with all of those technical questions related to the Book of Order. And I know that I'm going to get the right answer from the right man. And so thank you for sharing him, and I'm delighted to be here with you this morning. I said I served as one of the pastors at Covenant in Monroe, but this morning I woke up just across the river at our hunting camp and farm property in Tensaw Parish, just 15 miles south of Tallulah. And, you know, I've said to other folks, you know, if I had a boat, I could have just gotten in the boat right there and come on across and been with you. But I'm originally, I was born in Newellton, and I really appreciate this Delta living. And, you know, I understand the culture. I'm one of you. And So happy to be with you this morning. I understand that we have worshipers gathered with us via the internet as well. So we welcome you also and invite you to worship the Lord in spirit and truth by way of the internet connection. Now let's stand and sing the doxology as we begin our worship in spirit and truth.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above the heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we humble ourselves before your infinite majesty, giving humble and hearty thanks that in your grace and mercy you welcome us, indeed call us to draw near to your throne of grace that we might find grace and mercy in our time of need through the mediation of your Son, our only Savior, our great High Priest at your right hand, even the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us and rose from the dead so that in union with him we might have life, life everlasting in communion with you. We bless your holy name for the gift of your Holy Spirit with and within us and among us. And we pray in Jesus' name that your Spirit would enable us even now to worship you as we ought with reverence and joy, with thanksgiving, in humility, and in spirit and in truth. We worship and adore you, the only true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in the name of Jesus, we join our hearts as your children, praying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. You may be seated.
Our responsive reading, number 638, is in preparation for the reading of Scripture, which will follow in the service, and the sermon, which is on the theme of Christ Jesus and Him crucified for us. I invite you to read responsively number 6, 3, 8. Then Pilate handed Jesus over to them to be nailed to the cross. So they took charge of Jesus. There they nailed him to the cross. They also nailed two other men to crosses, one on each side with Jesus between them. After the soldiers had nailed Jesus to the cross, they took his clothes and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. The soldiers said to each other, "Let us not tear it. Let us throw dice to see who will get it." Standing close to Jesus' cross were his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Jesus saw his mother and the disciple he loved standing there. So he said to his mother, "Woman, here is your son."
Then he said to the disciples, "Here is your mother." And from that time, the disciples took her to Galilee with his mother.
Jesus knew that by now everything had been completed. And in order to make the scripture come true, he said, "I am thirsty." They soaked a sponge in the wine, put it on a branch of hyssop, and lifted it up to his lips.
Jesus took the wine and said, "It is finished," and then he bowed his head and died.
All right, I ask you to join us. We're going to sing hymn number 1. We're going to sing all 4 verses, but the end of between the 3rd and 4th verse, we're going to transition up 2 keynotes. So be prepared. When Bernard raises his hand, you can join in and sing the 4th verse.
Oh,
us affirm our faith in the words of the Apostles' Creed. Christian, in whom do you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born
of the Virgin Mary,
suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell, and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From hence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. If they will, to this pastor whom they do not know.
I am so glad to see you today. Would you like to sit right here? Wonderful. Now, my first name is John. What's your first name?
Carter.
What a nice name. Very strong, crisp name. And what's your first name?
Bennett.
What a dignified name. Wonderful. But you know what is so I'm John, you're Carter, you're Bennett. But the most wonderful thing of all, you know what it is? God knows your name. God knows your name. And the reason that I wanted you to come down and visit with me for just a minute is I wanted you to know that God knows who you are and you are important to God. He made you. He gave you to your parents. He brought you into this world so that you could serve Him, so that you could love Him and worship Him like you're doing today. Because God loves you. And the proof of His love is that He sent Jesus into the world to die on the cross for your sins. Now, Carter and Bennett, I need to tell you something. I have sinned. Do you know what that means? I've done something that's wrong, that God says don't do. And you know what else? Sometimes I haven't done the right thing that God says that I must do. And so I ask for forgiveness. Now, let me ask you a question. Have you ever done anything wrong? You have? Have you? Have you ever not done the right thing? Well, you know what? That's the way we are. We're all the same. And the great thing is, we have the same Savior, Jesus, who loved us and gave Himself for us. It proves that God loves us. And so, Carter and Bennett, I want you always to remember, God knows your name. He loves you. He knows where you are. He promises to take care of you. He promised when you ask Him to forgive you, He will. And He's got a place in heaven for you. Okay? Let's pray together. Dear Lord, thank You for loving us. Thank You for welcoming us as little children. Help us to live with the faith of little children all the days of our life until You bring us home to be with You forever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much for coming down and visiting with me. Would you say amen? Yeah, thank you so much. The Lord bless you and keep you. Okay, you can go back now. Let's stand and sing hymn number 236, all verses.
Near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. Let us pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, once again we humble ourselves in your holy presence. We give you hearty and humble thanks for all of your goodness, your kindness, your tender mercies and loving kindness. And we thank you for every blessing that we have received from your hand. We thank you for the material benefits which we daily enjoy. Our daily bread, the clothing we wear, the water we drink, the nurture and love of family and friends, and the community of your church, the body of Christ. We praise you most of all for that inestimable gift of your Son, our Lord Jesus, who loved us and gave himself up for us, that by his redeeming work we might be born again and brought home to you by the gracious working of the Holy Spirit. We pray, our Father, for your church throughout the earth. We pray for the congregations of First Presbyterian of Port Gibson and Yakima, our sister churches throughout the Gulf South Presbytery, and our sister churches in other denominations throughout this state, this nation, and the world. Build your church, O Lord Jesus. Build your church and advance your kingdom. May it be seen throughout all the earth that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We pray, O Lord, for your long-suffering mercies upon this nation as we give thanks to you for the godly heritage and the foundation of biblical principles upon which it was founded. But we are a nation that has turned from you and rejected your law and ignored your word. And we need your redeeming mercies. We would plead before your throne that you would once again, as you have in the past, send forth your Holy Spirit for an awakening, that again we might tremble with fear before you, be convicted of sin, turn from our wicked ways, return unto you again in sincerity and truth. We pray for all those whom in your providence you have set above us in the powers that be of the civil order in Washington, throughout the state of Mississippi, in this local community. And we pray, O Lord, that as the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord and you turn it wherever you will, for every official in a place of authority, a legislator, a council person, a judge, that you would rule and overrule in their hearts according to your wisdom, your judgment, your righteousness, and your power, such that even when a ruler might conspire against you, you would turn it for the good of your people and the glory of your name. We pray for revival, renewal, and the restoration of the biblical foundations of truth, liberty, and justice in accordance with your word for all. Into your most merciful and loving care, we commend all those whom we name in our hearts who have special needs, body and soul. Provide for them, O Lord, materially and spiritually, medically and socially. And grant unto them the peace of Christ that passes all understanding, as you supply all their needs according to the riches of your grace in Christ Jesus. And now, our most gracious Heavenly Father, we entrust ourselves to you. You know our hearts, you know our hurts, you know our highest hopes, our longings. O Lord, you know our needs. We entrust them all to you. We offer them all to you. We surrender ourselves to your goodness. We abandon ourselves to your divine providence. And we give you thanks because you are great and you are good. and your love never fails. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who together with you, O Father, and the Holy Spirit, is to be ever honored and praised and glorified. Amen. The reading of Scripture comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. I'll begin the reading at verse 16. Let us hear the word of God, the inspired, infallible, inerrant, supremely authoritative word of God, the Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Mark. This immediately follows the account of Pilate's asking the crowd, "What shall he do with Jesus?" And in response, they answer, "Crucify him." And Mark tells us that Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Verse 16. And the soldiers led Jesus away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed Jesus in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his own cross. Now, if you will, let me interject at this point. That's an interesting historical note that Mark identifies Simon of Cyrene as the father of Alexander and Rufus, and that begs the question of why would he do that? And the answer is this. Of course, this is the account of Jesus' crucifixion, approximately 33 AD. Well, 20 years later, when the Apostle Paul wrote the letter to the Romans, and by the way, the Gospel of Mark was written originally for the community of Christians in Rome. But 20 years after this event, when the Apostle Paul addresses his letter to the Romans, when you get to the end of it and he's doing personal greetings, you will note the name of Rufus in the church in Rome. Now, what that tells us is Simon of Cyrene, who carried the cross, told his sons, Alexander and Rufus, about what happened that day. Maybe they were there, I don't know. But he told them what happened that day, and Rufus, perhaps Alexander as well, Rufus became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and became a member of the church in Rome, and it was well known throughout the Christian community, and Paul wrote the letter to the Romans, and when he did, among others, he greeted Rufus. Isn't that interesting? Well, we continue with the reading now. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, and they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour, that is to say, 9 o'clock in the morning, when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour, that is noon, had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, 3 o'clock. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The cross of Jesus Christ is at the heart of true Christian faith. Have you ever thought about how strange it is? Isn't it strange that the symbol of eternal life is actually a symbol of death? That the symbol of eternal life is actually an instrument of cruel and unusual punishment. Crucifixion was the Roman way of disposing with the criminal trash of the empire. Roman citizens could not be crucified. Crucifixion was reserved for the dregs of society, the worst of convicts, the rejects, the outcasts, the worthless, gypsy thieves, runaway slaves, revolutionary terrorists. Jesus was regarded as such. Just as the prophet Isaiah, some 700 years before, had spoken, he was despised and rejected by men. Mark tells us that Pilate, seeking to please the crowd, first ordered that Jesus be flogged, scourged, whipped. New Testament scholar William Hendrickson gives us some idea of what took place, and I quote, "The Roman scourge consisted of a short wooden handle to which several thongs were attached, to the ends equipped with pieces of lead or brass and with sharply pointed bits of bone. The stripes were laid especially, not exclusively, on the victim's back, bared and bent. The body was at times torn and lacerated to such an extent that deep-seated veins and arteries, sometimes even entrails and inner organs, were exposed. Such flogging often resulted in death." So it came to this. The Word became flesh and bent his bared back to the scourge for you and me. But those Roman soldiers had no idea of what was taking place as they flogged and flayed Jesus. You see, something which transcended that horrible moment in time, something which transcended, reached out over and above, beyond the boundaries of history and geography, was taking place. There was more to Jesus' suffering than what met the eye that day. There was more than human cruelty at play. The eternal counsel of God, the mystery of the gospel, was being fulfilled. For as Isaiah the prophet had spoken more than 700 years before, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. What was taking place in that horrible moment was the substitutionary suffering of the sinless Savior for your salvation and mine. His wounding for your eternal healing. What happened that day so long ago and far away happened for you and me today. The soldiers made a crown of thorns and put it on Jesus' head. These were huge thorns, not rose thorns. Thorns like spikes. I sometimes think about them when I'm out in the woods and I see that black honey locust tree with those thorns. These were probably bigger and stronger than those. Thorns that would not bend, thorns that would not break when crammed down onto and into his forehead. But why? Why? What did it mean? You see, something which transcended that moment in time was taking place. Something that reached out over, above, and beyond the limits of history and geography was taking place. Something over, above, beyond the sarcastic mocking of the Roman soldiers. The Roman soldiers had no idea of what was taking place. But think about it. See it. Look at it. Visualize it. It's a crown. It's a crown of what? It's a crown of thorns. It's not a crown of gold. It's not a crown of glory. What? A crown of thorns. What? The crown of the curse. This was Adam's crown. Crown of the curse, the curse of thorns, which fell upon all creation and upon all humanity when Adam sinned against God, when Adam reached out to grasp equality with God, when Adam set himself upon the throne of his life and the throne of the universe. This was Adam's crown, curse upon his head. Curse upon your head and mine. Adam's sin is our sin. Adam's curse is our curse. Adam's crown is our crown. It's a crown of thorns. But now, see that crown of thorns. Upon him, Jesus, the new Adam, the true Adam, the righteous Adam, the faithful Adam, the obedient Adam, the sinless Adam. Behold the man whom the Apostle Paul called the last Adam, the Adam through whom humanity would be made new. The Adam who took the place of the first Adam. Now, see the crown of thorns on him. Jesus took the curse off of your head and put it upon his own. He wore your crown of the curse to redeem you from the curse of sin and death and hell, so that by his grace alone, through faith in him, you might wear the crown of his righteousness, the crown of life eternal, indeed, the crown of glory. You see that what happened that day, so long ago and far away, happened for you and me today. He came to make his blessings flow. Far as, far as, far as, far as the curse is found. They threw a purple robe around him, a mockery of that royal robe a king should wear. Hail, King of the Jews! They jeered with cruel derision. They crowned him as a king. They cloaked him as a king. They hailed him as a king, not as a king of power and glory, but a king of suffering and shame. Not a king who would reign from an earthly throne, but a king who would be enthroned upon a cross. That they had no idea of the kingdom which would come through that cross. Historians like to speak of the glory that was Rome. That glory is in the dustbin of history. The kingdom of Jesus Christ is forever. Then Jesus, beaten, battered, bruised, and bleeding, smitten, stricken, and afflicted, was led out of Jerusalem to be crucified. In the words of the prophet Isaiah, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. They brought him to the place called the skull, in Hebrew Golgotha, and in English by way of the Latin Calvary. Was it called the skull? Because the hill actually has the gruesome appearance of a skull, with ominous gaping caves that look like empty eye sockets. There really is such a hill outside Jerusalem. It really does look like a skull, and perhaps you have seen it if you have visited the Holy Land. Or was it called the place of the skull simply because it was literally littered with the sun-bleached skulls of crucified criminals silently screaming in agony? There outside the city, they crucified Jesus and two others with him, with Jesus in between them. Can you see those three crosses on the hill? We saw three crosses on the I-20 as we made our way over this morning. You've seen that. With the one in the center, the tallest of all, that's where your eye goes, as though that's the one that really matters, as though that one is the centerpiece, as though, yes, Jesus was in the center, as though he were their leader. He were the main one. He was the one really to blame, the worst of all. As prophesied by Isaiah, he was numbered with the transgressors. Jesus was crucified between two despicable criminals so that we might see and believe and trust that the Son of God has come down all the way down, down, down to the very depths of human depravity to die a substitutionary death for the greatest of sinners, such as you and I. His death on the cross is fully sufficient, infinitely sufficient, to atone for the crime of every single one of our sins. There is no sin so great that it cannot be forgiven and cleansed through the blood of Jesus Christ. There is no sin so great, so heinous, so gruesome that it cannot be forgiven and cleansed through the blood of Jesus Christ. There is no sinner too low for Jesus Christ. The three crosses on that hill prove that point. And to the thief on the cross who turned to Jesus and asked for mercy, Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." There at the foot of the cross, the soldiers took Jesus' clothing and cast lots for it, dividing it among themselves. And on this point, John Calvin comments, I quote, "Christ was stripped of his garments that he might clothe us with righteousness." Christ was stripped of his garments that he might clothe us with righteousness. His naked body was exposed to the insults of men that we may appear in glory before the judgment seat of God. Christ was stripped of his garments that he might clothe us with righteousness. And this nakedness upon the cross was part of the public humiliation of the criminal who was being crucified.
Total exposure. You see the nakedness of your Savior? You see Jesus naked upon the cross? Do you see the nakedness of Adam? You remember that after Adam sinned, his nakedness was revealed, exposed. The nakedness of his guilt and shame before God, Adam's eyes were opened, and he knew that he was naked. And he ran and hid from God. Does it not cause you to tremble with fear when you think of standing before the judgment throne of Almighty God, naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account, before whose eyes nothing is hidden? Adam's sin is our sin. Adam's crown is our crown. Adam's nakedness is our nakedness. But Jesus Christ took Adam's place and yours and mine in the nakedness of our guilt and shame on the cross. Jesus clothed himself with your nakedness under the curse and condemnation of your sin, so that your nakedness might be clothed with the royal robe of his righteousness. May I say that again? Jesus clothed himself with your nakedness under the curse and condemnation of your sin, so that your nakedness might be clothed with the royal robe of his righteousness. This is the great exchange. He took our place. He took our sin, so that we might have him in his sinless righteousness. Little did those Roman brutes know that even then they were fulfilling divine prophecy. Psalm 22, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots, written 1,000 years before the crucifixion. So you see, something which transcended the limits of human history and geography, which overruled the wickedness of human sin, was taking place. The sovereign, eternal counsel and divine decree of God for the salvation of his people, yours and mine, was being fulfilled in every detail by the crucifixion of Jesus. What happened on the cross that day, so long ago and far away, happened for you and me today. Now, when Jesus died and breathed his last, it was justice served. Not Roman justice, but the justice of God. The justice of God served upon the Son of God. Something which transcended that horrible moment in history, which reached over the limits, beyond the boundaries of history and geography, was happening. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, for he shall bear their iniquities. This is the great exchange. The justice of God served upon Jesus for our sins, so that we might receive the mercy of God through Jesus. This is the key to really understanding the crucifixion of Jesus. And you and I, probably most of us, first of all, think of the cross as an expression of God's love, which it is. Romans 5:8 says that God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There are many other verses of Scripture in which the cross or the death of Jesus is referenced as an expression of God's love, and it is. But the question is, why is the cross, how could that be an expression of God's love? What's underneath that? And the answer to that question is this.
The cross is an expression of God's love because also at the same time, it is an expression of God's wrath and justice against sin. The cross is an expression of God's wrath and justice against your sin and my sin. But it is God's wrath and justice against your sin and my sin poured out upon Jesus as our substitute. That's the reason that it's an expression of God's love. God's love for sinners, it's not a soft and sappy and sentimental love as though we were his darlings. God's love for sinners is a love which satisfies, a love which fully satisfies God's own holy, righteous justice against sin. The incarnate, sinless Son of God took our sins upon himself and suffered in order to satisfy his own divine justice against our sins. So if you've ever wondered, really, how God could ever really forgive you, and I have honestly wondered, how could God ever really forgive me for that and go through life, you know, kicking myself? And I hope that you have too. Wondered, how could God really forgive me? Because that takes you right to the crux of the gospel. And the answer is this: the free and full assured forgiveness of all your sins, God's mercy upon you, flows to you in his love for you through the satisfaction of his justice against you, executed upon Jesus on the cross. Jesus receives his God's justice. We receive his mercy. That is God's love. How do I know that I am forgiven? The only way that I know that I am forgiven is that I know that Jesus, as my substitutionary suffering Savior, bore the wrath of God and satisfied the justice of God against all, every single one of my sins. And the deal is this: if Jesus paid it all, there's nothing left to pay. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, the righteous for the unrighteous. At 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, quoting Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? We say in the Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell. Not that we mean that Jesus went into the lake of fire, Gehenna, but on the cross, he suffered all the agonies and torments of God's wrath and justice against sin for us and for our salvation, so that we might be well assured that through faith in him, we will never suffer those agonies and torments of hell, and we will never be forsaken by the Father. And we lay hold to the promise of the gospel that there is therefore now no condemnation. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because Christ himself on the cross suffered our condemnation for us. Finally, Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. And this was the victory of victories. Again, I quote Calvin, the death of Christ is our confident hope of life and our fearless triumph over death, because the Son of God has endured it in our stead and has been victorious. My dearly beloved, it is my joy to proclaim to you that which has been proclaimed to you many times before. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. To God be the glory. Amen. Let us pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glorious gospel of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name that your Holy Spirit will root your word deeply in our hearts for the renewal of our minds and the transformation of our lives, that we might live as citizens of heaven even upon the earth, giving all glory to you, O Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God eternal. Amen. Please stand to sing hymn number 361, all verses. Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forever. Amen.